It's time for us to begin this morning. If you would go ahead and open up your Bibles to Ephesians in chapter 2, second chapter, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10. If you did not check the email from Thursday and wish to be entertained, you can go ahead and open up the email and scroll to the bottom, and maybe that'll bring a little joy to you this morning. We'll see that thing again here in a little bit. Before we get into the study itself, though, I want to encourage everyone, if they will, to bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we share in spiritual things. We thank you for the joy that's found in Christ, and we thank you for the resurrection of our spiritual selves. Help us as disciples to grow a faith, as learners and followers of you, to open up our understanding of whom your Son is and who we can be. And all this we offer ourselves fully through the power of Christ. And we offer this prayer itself in his name. Amen. All right, so again, we're in Ephesians. We're paying attention to how Paul is relating some large, big ideas to these disciples or Christians who make up the assemblies there in Ephesus. Right now, we're going to start our time together with reading the text, all 10 verses together. Who wants to be our voluntold victim? Trenton, you looked up. So you got voluntold. He made eye contact. So verses, Trenton did. Verses 1 through 10, chapter 2.
You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in.
So there's a lot that goes on in that passage, and you may have noticed the way your brain, if your brain works kind of like mine, when you hear familiar Bible passages, the ones that you not only may have memorized, but you hear a lot, you kind of say, oh, I've heard that before, and the context starts to appear. Particularly for me, it's like verses 8 and 9. I've heard that a lot, both in Bible readings and in conversation, as well as verse 5, the clause, by grace you have been saved. Kind of echoes there. When that happens, though, I have to remind myself something. My memory may not be perfect of the verse, and the context in which I'm remembering it may not be helpful to what I need to know. It could be useful, it could be great, because there's a story in this smaller context, verses 1 through 10, that fits the larger context, the whole letter and the rest of Paul's work, that might be better identified by thinking about this question. How would you describe this movement where it has the grammatical pacing of from where to where? So there's something going on in shifting here that has us going from one spot to another. Well, that's what you got.
Dead in trespasses and alive through Christ.
So even this dead to alive? As part of it, dead in trespasses, alive to Christ. This is a great connector to kind of attach to it, to think about the other times that Paul and other New Testament writers make connections to the idea of the resurrection of Jesus, his resurrection, our transformation, Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 4, and concepts come into play, and the picture of this move are all in view. Even if you wanted to get really tiny and micro and think about how this picture connects to the actual literal death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Because it connects there too. It's all part of that. 1 Corinthians 15 might be part of that principle coming into place. So we're going to break it down into three smaller chunks just to have a more narrow focus to pay attention to, starting with our condition without Christ, verses 1 through 3. If you're going to do a little note thing, you could put Romans 1 here as a parallel passage. Same author, same concept. And you notice in Romans, there's no portion of humanity that doesn't fit into our picture of the world. Whether it is Jew or Gentile, whether it is God-fearing or absent of God, all are identified as having sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul, in essence, says the same thing, but with a little bit more precision or concise wording when he begins, "And you were dead in your trespasses." There's a series of ideas that are going to come from this spiritual death. And the idea is played on the picture of what death means. Death as a basic word employed here is an idea of a separation between one and the other. And if we go back in time, working our way back into the Old Testament, you'll notice that when all the patriarchs, when the prophets, when the Israelites talk about what we would call broadly the spiritual realm or heaven or a place where they're not, they talk about going to be with their fathers because they can't right now, and there's some level of separation between the two. When we add in the pictures that Jesus includes, which are helpful for us because he's giving us extra worldly insight regarding the spiritual realm, he gives us things like there's a gulf. You can't cross over. One part of the gulf is this picture of torment. Another one is a picture of paradise. And that imagery kind of plays back and forth, all those descriptions. But there's still separation. That we who are here cannot go over there. And so death in a big picture here is a level of separation. But specifically, this kind of death then narrows down to being without God. And so this death is one who is maybe typified as this idea of being dead in sins in terminology, as someone who has no relationship with God, no experience or interest in the spiritual life. And so Paul is in essence then saying, before Christ, we are in essence spiritually lifeless. There's nothing on the spiritual side percolating in the ways that we want to with this image. We're not able to help ourselves in the same way that a corpse cannot get up and walk. When it comes to the spiritual situation, just as the dead body cannot rise, the spiritually dead body cannot rise. That's kind of the image that we need to kind of at least lean into. Let me ask this question that might help us put some pieces together. What do you notice about the verbs in these three or so verses? For those who are wanting to wake up and play language nerd this morning, that means you've had plenty of coffee, you're paying attention, or caffeine through other sources, or you got up and worked out 2 hours ago and your body's ready to go.
Like past tense?
Yeah, they're all past tense. Aside from like verb, sentence, pronoun, agreement, all the different grammar rules, it's telling you that, dear Ephesians, this is your past. So we could extend it and say, dear Christians, this is your past. And if you want to give it personal, dear me, this is how you were. once you acknowledge that that's how you were, it allows you the capacity to say, that's not how I am. Because you're acknowledging intellectually that something has changed. I was like that. That's a whole level of ownership that goes into as well. I'm saying this is actually who I was. This is 100% my spiritual state, my condition, my situation. But something changed. Something moved or motivated me, caused me to think differently or changed my personal perspective. Because Paul makes it real for us and says, we all once lived. But why did he use that phrase here? Why does he remind us of this reality? Let me phrase it this way. How many of you like it when someone who gave you great, absolutely great advice and you absolutely ignored it comes back and said, look, I told you so. You guys like it when you hear I told you so? You guys like saying it when you get to say I told you so?
Sometimes
we all like it, right? But we don't like hearing it. So when Paul says, we all once lived, there's a little sting of it that should hit like, I told you so. But this is a little different because he's saying, God told us all. And we all once lived. He is unifying himself with his audience, bringing himself and them to the same level on the table. Here we all are. And here's a side question. Michael brought this up for us before class when we were just walking, sitting in here earlier before our assemblies began. And thinking about this terminology, who is the prince of the power of the air? I think we all kind of know who it is. Satan is it. But I want you to think about what that means. Why does he have that title? What does it look like, Bobby? What you got?
Because he promised things that he can't give.
Absolutely. His promises have no weight. There's no substance to them. And if you go back and read the writings around the time of Paul and of Christ in Israel, a lot of them write about the devil with that same level of terminology, that he is someone who does not come through. They're just hot air, if you want to use it in a more modern idiom. Same idea is being played out there. But he's doing so after having on one side of the table said, hey, look, did you know? Did you know we were all once listening to the prince of the power of the air, the one whose promises meant nothing? And that's coming from the same Paul who would say, I did this all with a clear conscience. I was absolutely convicted in my mind that this was absolutely the right thing to do. And so I did it. Do you think Eve was convicted in her mind that it was the right thing to do to eat that fruit? Do you think like she just kind of flipped her hand out there and the fruit just dropped in it? It just happened to manifest in her hand. Like I accidentally walked by the tree and it slapped my hand and just landed in my mouth. She put it in. She made the choice. Paul made the choice. The Ephesians made the choice. And the hard thing for us to grapple with, we made the choice. Whether we like it or not. That's the reality of that passage, and he's putting it in there. And he goes on and uses a phrase that probably hurts. Children of wrath. Some of us, especially those who played drums at some point or another, recognize that we were hooligans. I know that's Les and I. We were hooligans. We acknowledge that. We weren't bad kids. We were hooligans. It's a little different. But most everyone doesn't want to think of themselves as a criminal. A criminal. What do you mean by that? In the standard of thinking of God's law, we're all criminals. Convicted, tried, and sentenced. Our crimes are identifiable. Sentence, absolutely sure. But I was a good kid. I always did what I was told, most of the time. Showed up, didn't cause any problems, teachers liked me. Why, what do you mean? Children of wrath. Now, I wasn't like that. Like, I knew some kids who were really troubled kids. I wasn't one of them. Paul lumps everybody into the same spiritual bucket in ways that probably make us maybe a little uncomfortable when we get, you know, more contemplative thinking about what's going on. It scoots forward now in verses 4 through 7. And one of the great phrases that come up in the text here starts in verse 4. But God. By the way, if you're like someone who wants to dig around the Bible one day, this is probably one of the very best and the only time I'll recommend using a concordance for Bible study. They're not that great for what you think they are. They're fine. But if you look for the two clause, but God, you'll find that the Bible tells a number of wonderful stories with the next few words. It's not just here in Ephesians. There's a series of things. And if you don't want to use a concordance, you can go to Blue Letter Bible or use Logos and do it a lot faster and dig up that answer. But God, being rich in mercy, He is telling us a truth that's a challenge for us to acknowledge, that because God was rich in mercy, wealthy in mercy, abundantly oversupplied in mercy, start handing it out. So much so, can't keep it to himself. Got to give it away. Giving it away faster than he can't even keep up with the amount that he has. That describes those at Ephesus. It describes Paul. And it describes, most specifically, you and I. There is an interplay that takes place in the words that get translated mercy, grace, and some of the other similar terms in the Bible, and also in language. Because I'll ask you this question. If you had to write it down right now, how would you distinguish mercy and grace? They're similar, right? They're two similar things. Les?
Grace is when God gives us things we don't deserve. And mercy is when he don't do things to us that we do deserve.
Yeah. They hang out in the same room, and you often get one right after the other. Mercy is punishment delayed or forgiven. Grace is blessing given that was not earned. He blessed us. So in the moment that Christ rises from the grave, we receive both mercy and grace as a consequence of that. And he is the embodiment of mercy and grace. Yeah?
I really like the terms that have been in here in the last couple chapters. If you look at this word riches, I mean, it's mentioned in chapter 1, right, where according to the riches of his grace, he lavished upon us. And then earlier, he talks about, we want you to know, I hope he has called you, what the riches of his glorious inheritance to the saints, and what the immeasurable greatness. And then you've got this down here, being rich in mercy. It just sounds to me that God is trying to make a point here.
Yeah, there's something we're trying to figure out, but Paul is teaching these Ephesians, is teaching us, about spiritual living that is different than physical living in this picture. I think all of us probably know some people who are very well off, and probably know some people who are not. And there is not an equal line that says having lots of money means happy person. and having no money means sad person. Just not, it doesn't work that way. Does it feel that way? It feels like, according to the prince of the power of this world, the prince of the power of air, that if you have a lot of money, you'll be happy. What was that? It's absolutely the answer he wants upon all the possibilities. He wants you to believe that stuff makes you valued and stuff makes you feel like you've got it all together. Absolutely doesn't. But even if you said that's true and still didn't believe in God, you would not get the riches that are being offered here. The spiritual riches that only come through a real, drawn, connected relationship with Christ. So that means part of these riches come with this picture. What does it mean to be seated with Christ? And you can either use biblical illustrations or a personal definition if you want to use either or. Either or. Rich, what you got first?
If you're seated with Christ, it means that, as crazy as it sounds, you are adopted as sons, right? And therefore, you are spiritual peers. Is that going too far? I mean,
in as much as we can understand.
Yeah.
There's a limit to our understanding. We are promised the inheritance, for sure. More?
No.
Okay. We're promised the inheritance. I think about it this way, in all the different table stories in the Gospels of compelling people to come to great feasts, which table does Jesus go sit at? Where does he engage with humanity? This is God saying, you're going to get the table that's the son's, and I say son as firstborn, his table. You're getting firstborn table. That means you're getting everything that would do to the highest honor you can give inside that household. And you're all invited to the table. That's wild from a physical, corporal view to think about it because we can't really picture it. But that's what he's saying. This is what you get. You get the whole picture. And it's equivalent to the divine Son who sacrificed on the cross, who committed no sin and yet said, I will submit so that they can be made co-heirs. I know, and that's why I asked the second question, what changes when you believe that it's true, that it's a difficult thing to believe that you belong at a certain table. You ever been told to move from your seat because you're sitting in the wrong spot? Look, I search out the spots that have leg room. If it's got leg room, that's my spot. Not always true, but physically, that's where I think I belong. And they go, no, you can't sit here. This is for whomever. Okay. God is inviting us to sit at a table that intellectually I know I have no right to be at. But the moments in your life where you really believe that it was true are the moments where the level of spiritual clarity can be the highest. It's the moment where you can be forgiving like God is forgiving. It's the moments where you can accept God's blessings and care. It's a moment where you can see into the heart of the Sermon on the Mount and know that God values you individually. That he literally actually cares about you that much. Numbers the hair on your head level of intentional care. And that particular illustration is super challenging because if you turn it back just a second, how many people on the planet do you care about close to the level that Jesus says God cares about you? Is that a pretty small number? How good at you are keeping up with that? How closely do you keep up with those you care about at that level? Well, as closely as you think. Like you might go around asking them about their plans in a few years. And, oh yeah, that means I care about you. What are you going to do the next couple of years? I care about you. But the next level of care is skipping over that and start learning more about them as a human being. Their wants, their desires, their loves, their challenges, their heart. And then you can go to the next level after that. Each of those things are more difficult. So that helps us better appreciate why it's so hard to believe that it's true. In verse 7 it says by Paul, to show the riches of his grace. Why do you think God wants us to know that? Is he just showing off? Hey, look at how much expensive this is. So some of that is an illustration of blessing. Rich, you had your hand out.
I'm just thinking there's no limit. There's no limitation. There's no end.
Yeah, absolutely. And one of the things I caught was its contrast. All those not real promises that Bobby was pointing out for our Satan, prince of the power of the air, that he says, you're going to get it. You're going to get it. It's going to be really good. When they all vanish into nothingness, because that's what they were to begin with, this huge plate of goodness from God overshadows. And that's a challenge because of the way in which the world is framed from the expulsion from the garden till now, all the pleasures of sin. And we acknowledge, rightfully so, in the language that there is short-term enjoyment or appreciation or emotional response to sin. But it's always short-lived. And it always festers another problem. But we ignore the festering sore because we don't want to acknowledge all those other reasons. And it overshadows what God is offering. So I think there's a contrast being made too. That brings us to the last part of the text. Let's go ahead and read this one again because it's been a bit. Steve, do you have that open? His voice is out. So Carson, you're up. Just bouncing back and forth in the same row. So verses 8 through 10, if you will.
By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in.
By grace you have been saved through faith. The cause is important. Grace, you've been saved, is accurately true. If you want to make a note of this, there are at least, in the New Testament, 22 different designators for salvation. Things that save. Baptism saves. The blood of Christ saves. Forgiveness saves. Grace saves. All of them are true. And they work together as a team to bring you into redemption. They're absolutely the key component. The acknowledgement here is that grace arrives in concert, or if you want to think about it, through the tunnel of faith. It has to move through this linguistically to get there. It is, hey, got to come. At the very basic level, this is a continuance of Jesus saying, come to me, all who come. It's a continuance of the closing refrains of Mark and Matthew, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, is the mark an extra little bit there, the last seven or eight verses. And I think it ties to this idea of why it's hard for everyone to accept salvation as being a gift. Because you got to do something, right? If you have to do something, it's not a gift. Does that work in any other part of life? If Linda said, hey, I've got, Linda doesn't have this, don't stop by our house for this purpose. But if she said she had 25 to 30 jars of her favorite, best jam or jelly, and she was going to give it away, How many of you will be lighting up? Light it up. Absolutely.
Or pickles.
Or pickles. Light up. She's going to give it away. That means you got to go get it. That's how gifts function everywhere else on the planet. There's a certain problem we get sometimes. So we bet. If it's a gift, I shouldn't have to do a thing. Is that logical or reasonable? Even if that theory were accurate, and it's not, but even if that theory was accurate, if it's a gift, you should be grateful. It's the same emotive action space. There is a response to the gift being made there. My point is not to denigrate the idea that people struggle with this being a gift. It's that the quality of the gift is so important and the need of the gift is so great that we need to help ourselves and everybody else just get over it. Get over the hurdle of thinking about it that way and just say, I want it. I want what it is. I don't care what you call it. I want that. God said it was a gift. I'm going to go get it. He said the cost of getting there has to be counted. So it can be a gift inside the New Testament that you still have to count the cost to accept. So all of those intellectual wordplays that some folks like to play about and say, well, you know, salvation can't be a work. Well, okay, but I have to count the cost before I accept this gift of salvation. So I don't think your whole concept is really making sense to me. It's a really powerful way to reevaluate the idea. Because again, grace comes through faith. In this case, it'd be the faith to show up at Linda's driveway because she promised she would have, she didn't promise, to be clear, she would have something to hand out.
Yeah, I was just going to say, I might have Paul to be assuring the church of Ephesus that this condition is way better than this other condition.
Yeah.
You know, and he used himself when he said, well, we all want to walk in the, you know, in our sin and stuff like that.
Yeah.
And it's like for us too, you know, when we read this as a church here or any individual, we see how it's so much better to be in this condition with Christ than in the condition of sin.
Yeah. Whole big package. And look, on the earthly side, there's a part of this that God is reminding us through Paul. There is no boasting in your salvation. There's no boasting in all of this. This is all coming from God. Not of works is helping us understand that God did this, not you. You did your part. God does his part. This is the outcome. Cecilia?
What are we boasting about if we're all saved? If we were all once in that condition of being sinners and living according to our own fleshly desires, what's there to boast about being saved? How do you boast about that?
Okay, let's put two edges there to kind of get some pictures. Did Israel, not because God told them to, but because how they mutated over time, think they were better than humanity around them?
Yes.
So they effectively judged everybody else. Say, oh, we're the good ones. We're the chosen of God. Everything's great for us. Wouldn't you like to be one of us too? Well, no, because you're very judgmental. And I don't like that. So they do that. First century. Did Christians towards other Christians treat one another poorly because they were Gentiles that were brought into the kingdom and weren't keeping the old law? They did. History also shows us in the writings of contemporary times, first century, second century, that some of the struggles that Christians encountered was because of the perception of them acting all holy when the world was not. And you go, well, if they perceived it that way, is it possible that some Christians struggled in boasting about their salvation to those who are not yet converted to Christ? So, well, possible. And I say that because I've met Christians in the 21st century who treat unbelievers and non-believers as less than any kind of value because they haven't figured out what God told them to do yet. So certainly it's possible for Christians to boast improperly about their salvation in light of everyone else. But like Cecilia points out, that's ridiculous. Because you're basically saying, yeah, I lived in a dumpster for 6 years, and then somebody pulled me out, and now I go back to that dumpster every day and make fun of those who still live there. Instead of reaching your arm in and going, hey, why don't you get out? Like, there's a door right here. I'll open it up for you. You can just step right out. I'll put steps inside if it's hard for you to get up to the edge, and a ladder on the other side, and I'll catch you. You can get out. As odd as that sounds, I guarantee you, you've met someone who behaves that way. Goes back to the dumpster that they used to live in and makes fun of the people who still live there. No good to that. No value. It's not the heart of Christ. It's not the heart that Paul is trying to shape in Ephesus. Certainly shouldn't be for those who catch this, who have been created for good works. Les and I were talking a couple weeks ago about an article we both saw, but we can't remember what article it is. Maybe he's found it. I haven't found it yet either. In part, it has to do with the ways in which you raise your children. And there's a balance that has to be maintained between this idea of these are the things we don't do. They're all there. They got to be there. But you've got to also instill a desire to do good and to do the things that God wants us to be doing and to do so with joy and happiness. And when you can balance those things out, you're going to get better at this understanding of created for good works. Invest yourself into the good, not just don't do the bad thing. There's some balance there. And when Les finds the article or I find it, then we'll probably share it at this point more widely. What does it mean when it says we are his workmanship? Is this a callback to creation? Because we are all formed by the hand of God, or is there something else going on?
That's part of it. He created us for good works, and then we are the ones that left the good works.
I've said it this way, kind of in the same vein with Les, that we are not built for this world. We were built for the world to come. And we got to figure that out. That transition from then till now has to be worked through incrementally. So part of it is there. Part of it is the text of Isaiah's recollection that we are clay in the hand of the potter. That we are still being formed. That's a weird thing to think through. When you think about your present and your past, on how your past has shaped you. I believe, just like the psalmist says, that God holds the power of the worlds within his hands. I think that's a truism that's accurate, Psalm 5. That also then goes down to the micro level as the world around me, the influences and the people that surround me. They form me. As much as I form them in light of what Christ teaches. So some of that is going on. So I'm his workmanship in the literal sense, the spiritual sense, and the ongoing side. Cecilia?
We are his workmanship. To me, I'm thinking the verses that where God says he knew us before we were formed in our mother's womb.
Yeah.
He knew it. He knows every hair of our head. He knows us. He created us. Because God wants to have a relationship with us. And he puts that in our DNA.
Mm-hmm.
And it's up to us when we are born in human form to seek him out.
Now there's a whole level of mystery in that unique connection between God's creation and our human level across all humanity to search for more. There's something within us. That takes place. I think it's also important to ask this question. It's one thing to say we need to do good. What kind of good works do you think God made us? Not you individually to start with, but people in general to do. I'll give you one that's been banned from access. Tend the garden. So on a literal level, we think about it, like it's taking care of the garden, all that it's in there. If we were to step it up, remember the garden is basically a temple where man and God meet. So create a spiritual temple where man and God can meet might be one of the things that comes forward. But we don't get to go to that garden, do we? Fairly well blocked off. We're going to go to another form of it that's being prepared for us. But in the middle space, tend the garden probably still works as a concept. More specifically, are there things towards our relationship with one another that God said to do? What are some of the things that God told Christians to do more uniquely?
Love their neighbor and their brother as theirself.
Yeah.
God created us to help one another along this journey.
Yeah, G.K. Chesterton says we are commanded to love our neighbor and to love our enemies because they are often the same person. And so loving the people around us. How about pray for one another? How about weep for one another? How about take care of one another? Very practical things that all fit into this basket of tend the garden. The garden that's around you. Take care of that immediacy. That also means that somebody else's garden ain't your business. In the elder shepherd world, you're told to tend that flock. Is somebody else's house your business?
No.
Not the level that we behave, right? There's a statistical survey at one point in some of the social media platforms. One of the most popular things going on were property disputes, property line disputes in particular. Complaining about the neighbor built a fence because it was on this side or that side of the property line, it was too high, too small, whatever. We tend to get involved in business that isn't in our garden. At a high level of investment. That's a challenge for us to disconnect from it and say, those aren't my monkeys, that's not my circus. I can let go. It's harder for caring, problem-solving minded folks to let go. But there's a lot of that there for us to think about. And remember, as we had, this is in the emails. So first of all, I'm God's masterpiece. That is every one of us when we wake up in the morning and look in the mirror before we start putting ourselves together. And we have to tell ourselves that basic truth that you really are God's masterpiece. And so are all the weird critters that you see that creep you out when you see them, all the strange animals he's created too. This is part of God's plan for us as to work through our reality with a picture towards his reality, which is heaven and the spiritual goals he has for us. Next week, we'll be in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, where we start working on the wealth of reconciliation. Thanks, everybody.